Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Winter Bible Study from January 29th, 2020.
All right. I told you that we would pick up where we left off. The final point on yesterday's outline, I believe it was something along the lines of obedience versus disobedience. One of the things about the book of Jeremiah, because it's not given to us chronologically, you have to ask yourself why it was assembled the way it was. And sometimes it's very obvious of why certain chapters are side by side. I mentioned that chapter 36 is one of the most important chapters of this book. But I want to start with chapter 35 because I think that it was intentional by the original editor to put chapter 35 and chapter 36 next to each other as a contrast of obedience versus disobedience. In Jeremiah chapter 35, we have one of the most obscure encounters of the Bible. We have a story of a tribe called the Rechabites. You haven't heard of them. Incredibly minor group. And yet, they had a history because of an encounter that they had had with the one true God. They had a culture that had been handed down from generation to generation that involved a certain way of living life based on the commitments that had been made by their ancestors, their forefathers. Historically, this is the time when Nebuchadnezzar is delegating harassment of Judah. This is really kind of before he's set up a siege. But he's using other tribes that are in alliance with Babylon, and they are committing raids and just generally causing disturbances in Judea. Well, the Rechabites were a nomadic tribe that traveled from place to place, lived out of tents, and they have come to take refuge inside the walls of Jerusalem because of the harassment that has been abroad in the land. And so there's this interesting conversation that's recorded in chapter 35. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them to one of the chambers of the temple of the Lord to offer them a drink of wine. Now remember that. So I took Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah and his brothers and all the sons, and all his sons, the entire house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the temple of the Lord to a chamber occupied by the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, a man of God, who had a chamber near the official's chamber, which was above the chamber of Messiah and son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. Okay. All right. Trust me, the original readers, That made perfect sense, okay? I set jars filled with wine and some cups before the sons of the house of the Rechabites and said to them, drink wine. It's a gift of hospitality that's being offered to these people. Verse 6, but they replied, we do not drink wine. For Jonadab, son of our ancestor Rechab, commanded, you and your sons must never drink wine. You must not build a house or sow seed or plant a vineyard. Those things are not for you. Rather, you must live in tents your whole life so you may live a long time on the soil where you stay as a temporary resident. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, son of our ancestor Rechab, in all he commanded us. So we haven't drunk wine our whole life. We, our wives, our sons, and our daughters, we also have not built houses to live in and do not have vineyard, field, or seed. But we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done as our ancestor Jonadab commanded us. However, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched into the land, we said, come, let's go into Jerusalem to get away from the Chaldean and Aramean armies. So we have been living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Go say to the men of Judah and the residents of Jerusalem, will you not accept discipline by listening to my words? This is the Lord's declaration. The words of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have been carried out. He commanded his sons not to drink wine,
and they have not drunk to this very day because they have obeyed their ancestors' command. But I have spoken to you time and time again, and you have not obeyed me. Time and time again I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, proclaiming turn, each one from his evil way of life, and correct your actions. Stop following other gods to serve them. Live in the land that I gave you and your ancestors, but you would not pay attention or obey me. Yes, the sons of Jonadab, son of Rechab, carried out their ancestors' command he gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, says, I will certainly bring to Judah and to all the residents of Jerusalem all the disaster I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not obeyed, and I have called to them, but they would not answer. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, because you have obeyed the command of your ancestor Jonadab and have kept all his commands and have done all that he commanded you, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to always stand before me. This is a little snapshot, a little slice of life inserted into the story. They're minor characters. They're really from the main story of Babylonian invading armies and Judah and Benjamin as the covenant people of God. The Rechabites are kind of a footnote in history. But to make a point, in a sense, to put an object lesson on display, God says, invite them in, bring them into to the city, set them down, offer them wine. Now God knew that they had a commitment within their culture to not drink wine. So offering them wine, that's an easy test. Here's the thing about obedience. It's usually not the big stuff that traps us. It's the little stuff that trips us up. I mean, the fact of the matter is, if somebody puts a gun to your head and says, do you believe in Jesus? In that moment, you probably say, yes, I do. But when the person next to you tells a dirty joke, and they say, oh, does that offend you? You go, oh, no, it's fine. Why? Because it's the little things that sneak up on us that we're not ready for. Here's the thing about the Rechabites. They had a founding father that said, don't drink wine and don't build houses. Don't plant fields. You are to be a nomadic tribe for the generations to come. We're 250 years later, and they're still living by the words of their founding father. And Jeremiah offers them wine. They say no. It gives them an opportunity to explain their whole story of why they don't do certain things. And then God sends Jeremiah to the leadership of Judah. And he says, look at these people. They've been faithful to a human instruction from a human founder for 250 years. And yet you have received from Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, you've received from my prophets that I have sent to you time and time again, and you won't keep my word. Jeremiah goes back to the Rechabites and says, this is what the Lord has for you. Now, understand, they're just in Jerusalem temporarily. I mean, the unspoken part of this is, when the crisis is over, they're gone. They didn't move to Jerusalem. They're not here to stay. That's not their calling. And yet, the land is going to be wiped. The invading armies are going to have destruction in every direction. But while Judah is going to disappear for 70 years, the temple is going to be destroyed, the walls of the city are going to be torn down, what does God say to the Rechabites? I got your back. You'll never be without a man to stand in my presence. What's he promising? He's promising that the Babylonians will sweep across the land, but the Rechabites will be left untouched. Why? Because they displayed an obedient spirit that was passed faithfully from generation to generation. And the astonishment is how they could be so faithful to the human instructions of their founding patriarch, and yet Judah won't listen to the very words of God himself. Well, chapter 36. Chapter 36, I've said, I believe is maybe the most important chapter in the book. And so let's just see if we can follow this. This is an interesting, chapter because it gives us a little bit of that history. I explained to you about Baruch, who was Jeremiah's assistant. He was probably the editor of this material. He was probably the one that transcribed Jeremiah's sermons. He kept the documents. He probably collected them, compiled them. He's probably the one that pieced this book together in its final form. In chapter 36, it says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations from the time I first spoke to you during Josiah's reign until today. What God is saying is, write down, record all the messages that you have spoken up till now that I've given to you. Okay? What he's talking about is this is the first written draft of what would come to be the book of Jeremiah. Okay? He's going to write it down at the Lord's instructions. Verse 3, perhaps when the house of Judah hears about all the disaster I am planning to bring on them, each one of them will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their wrongdoing and their sin. Even in the middle of all this, God is still saying, if they turn back to me, it's never too late to repent until it's too late to repent. Verse 4. So Jeremiah summoned Baruch, son of Neriah. At Jeremiah's dictation, Baruch wrote on a scroll all the words the Lord had spoken to Jeremiah. Then Jeremiah commanded Baruch, I am restricted, I cannot enter the temple of the Lord, so you must go and read from the scroll which you wrote at my dictation, the words of the Lord, in the hearing of the people at the temple of the Lord on a day of fasting. You must also read them in the hearing of all the Judeans who are coming from their cities. Perhaps their petition will come before the Lord, and each one will turn from his evil way, for the anger and fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people are great. So Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet had commanded him. At the Lord's temple, he read the Lord's words from the scroll. Now, this is the first written copy of Jeremiah's messages. It's a review, but it's the first time that all of the decades up till this point of Jeremiah's messages, it's designed to be not just a single sermon of judgment that can be turned away from. It's designed to have this composite effect of just like one blow on top of another blow on top of another blow on top of another blow. The goal was, if you see that God has been sending you the same message for decades, maybe today the sheer weight of all the ministry of Jeremiah will be enough to persuade the people to turn back. Verse 9. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people of Jerusalem and all those coming in from Judah's cities into Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then at the Lord's temple, in the chamber of Gemariah, son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper courtyard at the opening of the new gate of the Lord's temple, in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read Jeremiah's words from the scroll. When Micaiah, son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the scribe's chamber in the king's palace. All the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Achbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the officials. Micaiah reported to them all the words he had heard when Baruch read from the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the officials sent word to Baruch through Jehudi, son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, saying, bring the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. Okay, we're making progress. Here's the officials sending word to Baruch. We want to see that scroll. Bring it. In Baruch, I'm thinking, in my sanctified imagination, Baruch says, okay, we're finally getting somewhere. So Baruch, son of Neriah, took the scroll and went to them. They said to him, sit down and read it in our hearing. So Baruch read it in their hearing. When they heard all the words, they turned to each other in fear and said to Baruch, "We must surely tell the king all these things." Then they asked Baruch, "Tell us, how did you write all these words? At his dictation?" And Baruch said, "At his dictation. He recited all these words to me while I was writing on the scroll in ink."
Okay. It's the first glimmer of hope we've had. Maybe there's something that's going to come from this. The sheer weight of this message, the sheer volume of the times it's been presented. All right, we got to take this to the king.
Well, verse 19. The official said to Baruch, "You and Jeremiah must hide yourselves and tell no one where you are." Then they came to the king at the courtyard, having deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and reported everything in the hearing of the king. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the scribe. Jehudi then read it in the hearing of the king and all the officials who were standing by the king. Since it was the ninth month, the king was sitting in his winter quarters with a fire burning in front of him. As soon as Jehudi would read three or four columns, Jehoiakim would cut the scroll with a scribe's knife and throw the columns into the blazing fire until the entire scroll was consumed by the fire in the brazier. As they heard all these words, the king and all his servants did not become terrified or tear their garments. Even though Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah had urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. Then the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Seraiah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord had hidden them. I want you to think about this for just a minute. This is not just the record or the recording of the Word of God. Theologically speaking, the Word of God was spoken through the prophets. But when it is preserved, the process of preserving the Word of God is every bit as much a work of the Holy Spirit as the original inspiration that produced the Word of God. That's why we say that we consider the Bible to be the inerrant Word. It is God's Word. The Bible gives testimony of itself that it is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. In other words, it is designed to have life and to sort of cut to the heart of things in our lives. The written form of that is simply the way this living Word is transmitted from generation to generation. So when the words of Jeremiah, which are actually the words of God through Jeremiah, when they're dictated and recorded in this scroll, they carry in their written format the full authority of the God who spoke through the prophet originally. It goes through several hands. Baruch reads it in Jeremiah's place. Eventually he leaves and Jehudi reads it. But even when Jehudi reads it to the king, the authority is not in the reader. The authority is in the living Word itself. Here's the king. Now, it has turned the heads of the officials as it's moved its way up the chain of command. So they bring it to the king. The king takes a scribe's knife. We might call it an exacto knife. And as the scroll is unrolled, Hebrew reads from right to left. So as the scroll is unrolled, they read a column, they read a column, they read a column. Every third or fourth column, he would take the knife and he would slice off that portion of the scroll that had already been read and feed it to the fire. Listen. It's not the paper and the leather that's sacred. It's the words that are living and active. But the words are preserved with the paper and the leather. Which means that for me to say, "Oh, I don't like this chapter," throw it away. What have I done? I haven't just defaced
a leather-bound volume. I have rejected the authority of the living Word of God. That's what's happening here.
The Word is revealed through Jeremiah, recorded by Baruch, and now read by Jehudi. Each time it's read, the indifference of the people is sort of confronted to the point where it moves its way up to the king because people are saying, oh my stars, we need to pay attention to this. Until they get to the king. It strikes me that in all of the history of God's people, especially when it comes to the Word of God, opponents of the Word of God have always tried to follow this exact pattern, which means the Word of God has always been subject to physical destruction by people who thought they could do away with it, and the messenger delivering the Word of God has always been the target of persecution, thinking that they could do away with it in that way. When the fact of the matter is, we're going to see that God's Word is not going to be destroyed. One of the great stories from church history was the English translation of the Bible by William Tyndale. Tyndale translated the Bible into English. He was one of the very first authors to make that translation. The Bible in England was only available in Latin. He translates it into English, and that was a seditious act that undermined the church. Shoot, the whole Protestant Reformation started because the Bible was written in Latin and nobody could read it except the priests. So nobody knew what was in the Bible except what the priests had told them. Martin Luther rocks the boat. Do you know Martin Luther didn't get excommunicated because he fought against indulgences, or he contradicted the Pope, or he denied the teachings of the councils? You want to know why Martin Luther got excommunicated? Because he translated the Bible into German. All of a sudden, every farmer behind his plow has access to the Word of God. The Protestant Reformation occurred because people began for the first time in their lives to read the Word of God for themselves. And as they read the Word of God, they said, that's not what the church is doing. That's not what the priest told me. There's nothing of my church service in here. And the world was never the same. Listen, why do we support agencies like Wycliffe Bible Translators? Why do we put the Jesus film in the heart language of people groups all over the world? Because the Word of God is living and active, and when it can connect to somebody in their heart language, everything is changed. I was mentioning William Tyndale. His first translation of the Bible caused such a stir. He wasn't really happy with it. He had published it sort of in a hurry because he was being chased and he was under persecution and he was trying to get it out, and he didn't get to edit it. He didn't feel like it was really a good translation, but it was the best available. And when Thomas More and some of the Anglican leadership, Catholic leadership, decided that they needed to get rid of this, the leadership of the Catholic Church in England commissioned a broker to go, they gave him money, they said, go buy every copy of that infernal English translation of the New Testament that you can find. Just buy up the whole market. So this broker, he doesn't have any convictions about the Bible one way or another. He's just an agent, he's trying to make a sale. He goes straight to William Tyndale, and he says, listen, I've got this much money, and I want to buy your Bibles. And he says, well, how many do you want? He says, I'll take the whole lot. Tyndale says, well, what do you give me? And he goes, well, I've got all of this money. Where'd the money come from? Well, it came from the head of the church. Tyndale sold every Bible he owned and then used the money to improve the translation and publish a whole new round of Bibles. I find great irony in the fact that the Catholic
leadership was so determined to eliminate this infernal English translation, and all they did was fund the better version that came next. The Word of God is not going away. Look at what happened here. The king cuts it up and burns it. Verse 27. After the king had burned the scroll with the words Barak had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll, and once again write on it the very words that were on the original scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned. You are to proclaim concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You have burned the scroll, saying, why have you written on it? The king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause it to be without man or beast. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on David's throne, and his corpse will be thrown out to be exposed to the heat of day and the frost of night. I will punish him, his descendants, and his officers for their wrongdoing. I will bring on them, on the residents of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the disaster which I had warned them about, but they did not listen. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at Jeremiah's dictation all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, Judah's king, had burned in the fire. Get this. And many other words like them were added. Let me tell you something, folks. Anytime a ruler, a culture, a nation, a people, anytime they try and do away with the Word of God, it comes back with extra force. I love that it says they wrote all the words and many other words. Listen, the second version included that whole part about what was going to happen to the king. Why? Because God's message will not be destroyed. The scroll could be burned, but the Word of God was not going anywhere. Well, let's go to chapter 37. I want you to see the some more of Jeremiah's life during all this time. Chapter 37, drop down to verse 11. When the Chaldean army withdrew from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah started to leave Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to claim his portion there among the people. Okay, remember the Babylonians had two different periods of siege. They backed away after the first siege, replaced the king with a puppet king, but for a time, the pressure, the immediate crisis seemed to subside. So Jeremiah is going to leave the city. He's going to go back to his hometown in the tribal area of Benjamin. And he's going to take stock of things. He's going to look and see how the family possession is getting along. But when he was at the Benjamin gate, an officer of the guard was there whose name was Irijah, son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, and he apprehended Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. The Babylonians are withdrawing. Jeremiah, you're trying to go over to the other side. You're a traitor. That's a lie, Jeremiah replied. I'm not deserting to the Chaldeans. Irijah would not listen to him, but apprehended Jeremiah and took him to the officials. The officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him and placed him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for it had been made into a prison. So Jeremiah went into a cell in the dungeon and stayed there many days. He's thrown into jail because they think that he is a subversive, he's a traitor, he's going over to the other side. Now, listen to this. Verse 17. King Zedekiah later sent for him and received him, and in his house privately asked him, is there a word from the Lord? Wow. Think about Jeremiah. Put yourself in his place. I've been preaching for decades. Decades I've been preaching. You just had to get me out of jail to come here to say, has God told you anything I need to know? Are you a flippin' idiot?
Well,
what he really meant, obviously, was, do you have any good news for me? You see, I tell you, let me give testimony about being a pastor. A lot of times I understand when somebody makes an appointment and they come sit down in my office and they say, I just need some counsel about what to do. I need God to give me a word about what to do. You know, I'll be real honest with you. I say 5 out of every 6 times that somebody tells me that, they already know what they intend to do. They're just looking for me to sign off on it. They're just looking for me to say, yes, God will bless what you've already decided to do. That's what Zedekiah is looking for. He's just looking for some prophetic authority to bolster what he already wants to do. He's not looking to actually submit himself. Is there a word from the Lord? There is, Jeremiah responded. And he continued, you will be handed over to the king of Babylon. Yeah, I don't think that's what Zedekiah was looking for. Then Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, how have I sinned against you or your servants or these people that you have put me in prison? Where are your prophets who prophesied to you claiming the king of Babylon will not come against you in this land? You know, those false prophets that have been tickling your ears for your whole time in charge. So now please listen, my lord the king. May my petition come before you. Don't send me back to the house of Jonathan the scribe, or I will die there. So King Zedekiah gave orders, and Jeremiah was placed in the guard's courtyard. He was given a loaf of bread each day from the baker street until all the bread was gone from the city. So Jeremiah remained in the guard's courtyard. Now, that's his relationship with the king. Jeremiah has been a faithful announcer of the word of God for decades. The king doesn't want to hear him until he really needs something from God, but even then, he only wants what he wants. Folks, here's the thing about the word of God. You don't get to pick and choose. It is not our job to evaluate which parts of God's word we will or won't listen to. It is our job to place ourselves in submission under the authority of God's word. That's why I had a woman tell me a number of years ago, she said, I just don't think God wants me to be married to this man. I think he's given me permission for a divorce. And then she said the kicker, God wants me to be happy. And I said, you know, We talked it all over. I said, you don't have biblical grounds for divorce. You don't have any biblical justification for a divorce. And I really do hate to be the one to break it to you. But God doesn't care whether you're happy or not. What does He want? He wants you to be holy. Now, when you're truly holy, you will find a contentment that you didn't know you could get to. So I guess God does want you to be happy, but He wants you to be happy on His terms. We want God to sign off on us being happy on our terms. Anytime you say, I don't think God would require this of me, if that attitude goes against God's word, you're wrong. I heard a conference one time of single adults, and there was kind of a question and answer time, and one of the single adults stood up, and they'd been talking about premarital sex, and one of them said, you know, the God I believe in wouldn't require abstinence of me at this really difficult time in my life. And the speaker gave a brilliant answer. He said, you know, it doesn't really matter what kind of God you believe in. What matters is what kind of God there is. God is who He is, and He's not going to change because you want Him to be different. That's what's happening here. Look at verse 38. In chapter 37, it's about the king. But look in verse 38. Here's where the message it takes that shift that we talked about. It was repent or judgment is coming. Then the message becomes judgment is coming, submit to the discipline.
Okay, verse 2, it says, this is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, and plague. Remember the big three. But whoever surrenders to the Chaldeans will live. He will keep his life like the spoils of war and will live. This is what the Lord says. This city will most certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon's army, and he will capture it. In other words, judgment is coming. Now the message is, you need to submit to the discipline of the Lord. The officials then said to the king, this man ought to die because he is weakening the morale of the warriors who remain in this city. And all the people, by speaking to them in this way, this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but disaster. No. In fact, he's the only hope for the well-being of the people. You see, they couldn't imagine that going into exile was actually God's will. Jeremiah is saying, exile is where God is going to restore us. He's going to discipline us because he has good plans. You remember, we've already read that. A future and a hope. I have good plans for you, not plans for your destruction. But they couldn't see it that way. King Zedekiah said, here he is. He's in your hands since the king can't do anything against you. So they took Jeremiah and dropped him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the guard's courtyard, lowering Jeremiah with ropes. There was no water in the cistern, only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. This poor guy. I mean, seriously, he is... they're just abusing him right and left. He's stuck in the mud at the bottom of a cistern. He's going to die. Now, we don't have time to work through all of this, but the king is going to come back, and he's going to relent, and he's going to send somebody to pull Jeremiah out of the cistern. But this is just, all of this, Jeremiah hasn't committed one crime except be faithful to the word of God. This isn't even his message. The judgment is coming, you need to repent. The judgment is here, you need to submit. That's God's message. Remember chapter 1? I called you. I fashioned you. For your mother's womb, I intended for you to be my spokesperson to the nations. Jeremiah said, I didn't want this job. I didn't sign up for it. I didn't ask for it. In fact, I tried to block it out and not do it. And the word of God turned into a fire that burned me from inside my bones. You know, I just can't put myself in the position of this guy who didn't want anything except to just live on the family plot in Anatote, mind his own business, live a low-profile life. But God had other plans for him, and it was a hard life that he was called to. And yet, even through those lowest points, Jeremiah never quit being the man God had created him to be. What a remarkable man. Chapter 39. Now here we've come to it. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army and laid siege to it. In the 4th month of Zedekiah's 11th year, on the 9th day of the month, the city was broken into. All the officials of the king of Babylon entered and sat at the middle gate. Nergal Sharezer, Samgar, Nabusarekim, the Rabsaris, Nagal Sharezer, the Rabmag, and all the rest of the officials of Babylon's king. Hebrew names are bad enough, but Babylonian names are worse. When he saw them, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. They left along the route to the Arabah. However, the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, arrested him, and brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's king, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. The king passed sentence on him there. At Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all Judah's nobles. Then he blinded Zedekiah and put him in bronze chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans next burned down the king's palace and the people's houses and tore down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guards, deported the rest of the people to Babylon, those who had remained in the city and those deserters who had defected to him along with the rest of the people who had remained. However, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guards, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and he gave them vineyards and fields at that time. That's the remnant that becomes the Samaritans. Verse 11. Speaking through Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon gave orders concerning Jeremiah, saying, "Take him, look after him, and don't let any harm come to him. Do for him whatever he sees." Now, I've called this enemy mercies for the prophet. I find it fascinating. Word has clearly gotten to Nebuchadnezzar that this was a man counseling the king to submit to the Babylonian army. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not at this point ready to acknowledge the Hebrew God as the true God. But because he thinks, for whatever motivation, that Jeremiah is, in effect, on his side, we find Jeremiah being treated better by the pagan king of Babylon than by any of God's people inside the city of Jerusalem. Well, he says, "Now pay attention. Today I'm setting you free from the chains that were on your hands. If it pleases you to come with me to Babylon, come and I will take care of you. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, go no farther. Look, the whole land is in front of you. Wherever it seems good and right for you to go, go there." When Jeremiah had not yet turned to go, Nebuzaradan said to him, "Return to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah, and stay with him among the people, or go wherever you want." So the captain of the guard gave him a ration and a gift and released him. Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, and he stayed with him among the people who remained in the land. Listen, do you know how tempting it must have been? Can you imagine the "I told you so" that would come with going to Babylon and being under the particular care and supervision of Nebuchadnezzar? After all the crap that you've been put through in Jerusalem for the last 30-something years, I'm telling you, it's a remarkable man that doesn't jump at that in a heartbeat. I mean, Jeremiah's, in my mind, Jeremiah's thinking, finally, my ship has come in. I've paid the price. I did the hard work. Now I'm going to cruise. I'm going to have it soft. Yeah, I'm going to be in exile, but I'm going to have it better. I'm going to have plenty of food. I'm going to have comfortable surroundings. You know, my favorite U.S. president, George Washington. I read biographies of every single American president, and I tell you why George Washington is my favorite. Because he could have had anything he wanted. He could have had a third term. They debated about making him king. He could have literally set the precedent to rule this nation in any way he wanted. But aware that every single move he made was precedent forever, he was a man of self-control and restraint, and he didn't take prerogatives to himself that he thought would lead this country down the road toward a monarchy. You got to admire a man with enough self-control to see what's best in the big picture and be faithful even when things are being thrown at his feet. That's Jeremiah. Gedaliah is the governor, all right? When Nebuchadnezzar puts Gedaliah as governor over the remnant of the people left in Jerusalem, but Jeremiah stays there. Listen, Jerusalem's destroyed. Did you hear? He tore down the wall. He burned down the king's palace. He burned down all the houses in the city. I mean, what's Jeremiah staying for? It's a pile of rubble. It's open to every marauding band of thieves that is roaming the countryside. There is nothing good that's going to come from staying in Jerusalem. Except that Jeremiah said, "This is my place. These are my people. This is my flock, if you will." Well, chapter 41. I just want to read this part. In the seventh month, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, and one of the king's chief officers, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. They ate a meal together there in Mizpah, and then Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him got up and struck down Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword. He killed the one the king of Babylon had appointed in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, as well as the Chaldean soldiers who were there. This is the assassination of the man that Nebuchadnezzar puts into place. What they've just done is they've guaranteed that what little left of the land there is, Babylon is going to wipe out. I mean, this is a direct assault on the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, and it will not be taken lying down. Now, here's what happens. In chapter 42, all of this is all of this turmoil is going on, and now the people come back to Jeremiah. Chapter 42, beginning of verse 1. Then all the commanders of the armies, along with Johanan, son of Kareah, Jezaniah, son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, approached Jeremiah the prophet and said, "May our petition come before you. Pray to the Lord your God on our behalf, on behalf of this entire remnant, for few of us remain out of the many, as you can see with your own eyes, that the Lord your God may tell us the way we should walk and the thing we should do." So Jeremiah the prophet said to him, "I have heard. I will now pray to the Lord your God according to your words, and every word that the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I won't withhold a word from you." And they said to Jeremiah, "As for every word the Lord your God sends you to tell us, if we don't do accordingly, may the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, so that it may go well with us. We will certainly obey the voice of the Lord our God." Finally, 40 years, and somebody says, "You just find out from God what we're supposed to do, and we will do it. In fact, let God be the witness against us if we don't." Chapter 43. When Jeremiah had finished speaking to all the people all the words of the Lord their God, all these words the Lord their God had sent him to give them, then Azariah, son of Hoshiah, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the other arrogant men responded to Jeremiah, "You are speaking a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to live there for a while. Rather, Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Chaldeans to put us to death or to deport us to Babylon." Oh my God, they're so stupid. You just get a word from the Lord, we're ready to obey. As long as the word from the Lord is exactly what we want to do. He came back and he said, "Submit to the discipline of the Lord." I don't think so. We're running off to Egypt. We're going to throw ourselves in with that army. They're going to defeat the Babylonians and all this nightmare is going to go away. You're lying to us. Really? Hasn't every single word Jeremiah's been saying for 4 decades come true? At what point do you say God seems to be pretty consistent about delivering the same message and keeping His word every single time? Oh, we're going to obey. God will be witness against us if we don't. Verse 4, so Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the armies did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. Instead, Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the armies took the whole remnant of Judah, those who had returned from all the nations where they had been banished to live in the land of Judah for a while, the men, women, children, kings, daughters, and everyone whom Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, had allowed to remain with Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, along with Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, son of Neriah, and they went to the land of Egypt because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. They went as far as Tahpenes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah at Tapenes. Pick up some large stones and set them in the mortar or the brick pavement that is at the opening of Pharaoh's palace at Tapenes. Do this in the sight of the Judean men and tell them, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. I will send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and I will place his throne on these stones that I have embedded, and he will pitch his pavilion over them. He will come and strike down the land of Egypt, those destined for death to death, those destined for captivity to captivity, those destined for the sword to the sword. I will kindle a fire in the temples of Egypt's gods, and he will burn them and take them prisoner. He will clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd picks lice off his garment, and he will leave there unscathed. He will smash the sacred pillars of the sun temple in the land of Egypt and burn down the temples of the Egyptian gods. Think about this, folks. They said Egypt is our only hope. It's the only nation that can compete with Babylon. And God said, I will do to my people what I have desired to do, and they can hide in Egypt. And if I have to dismantle Egypt to get to my people, to judge them, to discipline them, so that my story of redemption can come to the earth, I will take Egypt apart brick by brick. You want to know one of the scariest parts of this prophecy? I will summon my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's sitting on a throne. He thinks he's all that. Nebuchadnezzar, you are conquering the world because to do so accomplishes the plans of the Creator of the universe. We're going to see God's plans for Babylon in just a minute. They kidnapped, we haven't read all this, but they kidnapped Jeremiah and carried him to Egypt with them against his will. Is this not the perfect ending for his life? 40 years of preaching judgment, 40 years of mockery, ridicule, rejection, physical abuse, imprisonments, beatings, hatred, anger. And then they kidnap him and drag him off to Egypt with him saying all the way, this is a really bad idea, fellas. And he died in Egypt. Let me tell you something, folks. This guy could not catch a break in this life. And I promise you, I'm going to have to stand in line for 10,000 years to get my turn to sit down and talk to him in eternity. Because I think everybody is going to say, this is a man who walked with God. Well, chapter 44, God judges Egypt. The people still reject the story, and Nebuchadnezzar does carry out this plan of God. He destroys Babylon and the people of Judah that have, he destroys Egypt, the people of Judah that have escaped there. They are either killed with the sword or they're taken into captivity. Whatever God's intention for each individual was, that was carried out. You know, did we learn anything from Jonah? I mean, they had the book of Jonah at this time. I mean, Jonah was 200 years before this. Jonah didn't want to do what God called him to do. In fact, he got on a ship and went in the opposite direction. 3 days in the belly of a whale. That'll change your perspective on things. Jonah ends up doing exactly what God said. There's a spiritual awakening that sweeps the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. Even then, you know, most preachers would give their right arm to be a part of a spiritual awakening.
Jonah sees the greatest spiritual awakening of his generation, and he goes and plops himself down under a tree, and he goes, I knew you were going to forgive those sorry dogs. That is just like you to show mercy to the worst people on the planet. But the point is, it doesn't matter if you run the opposite direction. It doesn't matter if you go to the strongest superpower of your generation. God's word is going to be played out the way God says it. God's story is going to be completed the way he mapped it out. God's purpose is going to unfold the way he determined. The choice is not how to frustrate God's will. I heard somebody say a prayer one time. He said, Lord, please don't let me frustrate your will. Please. Nothing you do can frustrate God's will. The question is not whether you're going to frustrate God's will. The question is whether you're going to get on board with God's will. Well, beginning in chapter 46, and we're not going to do all of these, but if your Bible is like my Bible, at the top of chapter 46, there is a section heading that says prophecies against the nations. You remember I said the book of Jeremiah is a collection of pamphlets. From chapters 46 through 51, we have prophecies against the nations. That is, these were probably spoken at different times throughout the ministry of Jeremiah. They didn't all come at once. But because they are for non-Judean nations, they're all collected as a separate pamphlet and sort of tacked on to the end of this book. Now, we could go through this. Chapter 46 is a prophecy against Egypt, a prophecy against Philistia. It goes on. There are prophecies against Moab, against Ammon, against Edom. Now, you might say, well, why is all this here? Well, lots of prophets in the Old Testament spoke words of judgment to other nations outside of either Israel or Judah. Part of the reason was, well, there's a couple of reasons. One is that God was reminding his people that he was not a parochial God. He was not a God like the gods of the other nations that were typically believed to be limited in their power to the boundary lines of those nations. The God of Israel, the God of Judah, is the God of the whole earth. The God who spoke creation into existence. The God to whom all creation answers. And so his judgments against other nations were typically reminders that everyone, not just Israel and Judah, answered to this God. You say, well, it doesn't seem fair that God would speak judgments against those nations. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have all the insights that Israel and Judah had. Well, if we read these prophecies in Jeremiah, Amos has a lot of prophecies against the surrounding nations outside of Israel and Judah. Obadiah, for example. Obadiah is a one-chapter little postcard in the Old Testament. Obadiah's entire book is a prophecy against the nation of Edom. It's not even directed to Judah or Israel. Why would God do that? Well, he's reminding everybody that he is a global God. Israel and Judah needed to remember that. He wasn't bound by their political boundary lines. He's a global God. But as far as the unfairness, here's what you have to understand. When the prophets spoke to Israel and later, like Jeremiah, to Judah, there is a higher standard of conduct expected of them because they are the covenant people of God. God has revealed more to them. They do know more about who he is. They're his chosen people. He's given them the revelation of his law. He's given them the guidelines for how to build a fair and just civil society. He has given them things that the other nations don't have. So the standards for Israel and Judah are extraordinarily high. They are in a covenant relationship with God. But that doesn't change the fact that the other nations, while they don't have this covenant bond with God, they still have to live by the standards of human decency that come from being human in this world. And so what happens, whether it's the book of Amos or these messages in Jeremiah, the judgment of God on those nations are typically because they to use a modern phrase, they committed crimes against humanity. Their evil, their injustice, their wickedness was such that even without a special revelation of the true God, even without the covenant, the law, the prophets, even without all of that, they were guilty of acting against other human beings in a way that was clearly not acceptable. And God held them accountable. Now, in these chapters, and we're not going to read these, but I want to go to the very last one. In chapter 51, this is after Edom, after Damascus, several smaller groups. Chapter 50 and chapter 51 are prophecies against Babylon. Now, I want to touch base here because the others you can read whenever you want to. But Babylon has been such a key actor in this whole story of the book of Jeremiah. Look at the start of the first verses of chapter 51. See if I can. Oh, well, let's look at, just look at the headings. Chapter 50. Chapter 50, beginning in verse 17, my heading says the return of God's people. That is the prophecy that Jeremiah has made that after 70 years, God's people will be released from Babylon. They will not disappear into the pages of history. Verse 21 is entitled The Invasion of Babylon. Verse 28, the humiliation of Babylon. Verse 33, the desolation of Babylon. Verse 41, the conquest of Babylon. Let me tell you what happens historically. In the year 539, a man by the name of Cyrus, who was the head of an up-and-coming superpower. You remember at the start of this book, we saw that Babylon had conquered Assyria. Assyria had been the superpower for generations. As they declined, Babylon's sun rose. Babylon conquered Assyria. Eventually, at Carchemish in 605, we saw that Babylon conquered Egypt. They were the uncontested superpower of the day. It looked like Babylon would live out human history as the power in every direction. But in 539, a new empire called the Medes and the Persians under a king named Cyrus came out of the north. And guess what happened? They whipped Babylon until the Babylonians faded like everybody else into the pages of history. Look at verse 51. Chapter 50 is really the prophecy of the events of this conquest. Chapter 51 is really the theological interpretation. Let me read these. This is what the Lord says. I'm about to stir up a destructive wind against Babylon and against the population of Lebkami. I will send strangers to Babylon who will scatter her and strip her land bare, for they will come against her from every side in the day of disaster. Don't let the archer string his bow. Don't let him put on his armor. Don't spare her young men. Completely destroy her entire army. Those who were slain will fall in the land of the Chaldeans, those who were pierced through in her streets. For Israel and Judah are not left widowed by their God, the Lord of hosts, though their land is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Leave Babylon. Save your lives, each of you. Don't perish because of her guilt. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He will pay her what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand, making the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations go mad. Suddenly, Babylon fell and was shattered. Wail for her. Get balm for her womb. Perhaps she can be healed. We tried to heal Babylon, but she could not be healed. Abandon her. Let each of us go to his own land, for her judgment extends to the sky and reaches as far as the clouds. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let's tell in Zion what the Lord our God has accomplished. Here's the point. In the generation of Jeremiah, it looked like the hope that began all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 with Abram the hope of a people through whom God would bless all the nations of the earth. The hope of a people that would produce a Messiah who would bring redemption and salvation to the earth. The exile looked like the death of that hope. It looked like the plan that had started from the Garden of Eden when God said, I will raise up the seed of the woman. He will crush the head of the serpent. From that moment forward, the exile from all human perspective looked like the hope was gone. And then God said, listen, I need Babylon, I raise them up. When I no longer need Babylon, they are judged for their sin. My story will unfold precisely as I intended. Listen, what's the summary statement of the book of Jeremiah? It says at the end of chapter 51, an interesting statement. At the end of chapter 51, it says the words of Jeremiah end here. That's all of his sermons. We have the full collection. Chapter 52 is just a historical appendix. It's just added there. It's a descriptive essay, if you will, describing the fall of Jerusalem. It's like an appendix. What's the summary? I mean, how do we take 4 days of lessons and put it in one sentence? I think this is the best I can do. God will have His way, whether He has to form a single man in His mother's womb to act as His servant, or raise up or tear down entire empires. The building of the individual, the raising and the tearing down of the empires, one is not more difficult than the other for God to accomplish His purpose. Now for us, here's what this means. It means that the United States of America is here for a time. For whatever reason and time, we are part of what God is unfolding in human history. But do not think that the USA has any special claim on God any more than anybody else. Because it's the story of redemption that will finish, as we see in the book of Revelation. The end of the story has already been written. God has guaranteed that we're going to get to that conclusion. So here's our choice. It's the same choice of the people in Jeremiah's day. Submit, obey, and live in faith. Or stand in opposition to God, and you get what you get. As for me, Jeremiah, it's easy to say Jeremiah is the hero of this story. I know he's one of my heroes. But Jeremiah was just a man who believed one thing. No matter what price, no matter what cost, no matter what difficulty, God is God, and I will serve Him. That is what we take away. The rest of it's just history, but that's a lesson for life.